Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. And the fountains also of the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Verse 5, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. So the ark comes to rest, but there's still quite a lot of water out there. You know, it rains for 40 days and 40 nights, and then it takes quite a number of months for the waters to abate. And I can't help, you know, in my own mind, just thinking, you know, how does that work? And I, like I said, there are people who are specialists in the flood, and they have a lot to say about that. But there's really all kinds of possibilities, I suppose. You know, in the process of all this water coming on the earth, there could have been a lot of increased geologic activity at the same time, though it doesn't say that. But they would deepen the oceans so that the waters would have some place to run to. Changes in the earth's terrain could make shallow seas into deep seas, and thereby the waters would have some place to go to. It's just a thought for those of you who wonder. I mean, most people take it on faith, as far as we trust that the word of God given is sure. And of course, I believe in God's word. But like I often say, it's my interpretation that I worry about. You know, in the language that it's given in, you know, is my translation giving me the full picture? I've never really seen anyone do a close textual analysis of Genesis. But you know, I would caution anyone, if you do something like that, don't go into it with a predetermined notion. It's like, I'm going to prove it was a local flood, so I'm going to do a textual analysis. Yeah, your bias is already coming to the table with you, and that can be very hazardous. We don't want to manufacture evidence for our particular point of view. You know, the issue of the flood, what is my belief? The Bible talks about the flood. Jesus talks about the flood. So I believe there was a flood. You know, I believe there was an ark. And then Noah built it and he put animals on it and they survived the flood. And so I believe the biblical account on face value, as far as what it seems to say, is what I want to believe. And I only come into trouble when I try to reconcile it with what I learned in school or the things that scientists say. And people would say, well, that's, you know, not a good way to go at it, Paul. I was talking with a friend about some of the difficulties I had with the earth only being 6,000 years old, like that whole idea. He said, well, are you adjusting your view based on science? And I said, well, that may be so. Maybe what I'm hearing from secular scientists is making me question my view. But I would not say it's making me question the Bible. It's making me question the way I'm reading my Bible. Because I believe in the Bible more than I believe in my interpretation of it. You know, throughout my life, I've been shown over and over again ways in which I did not understand the scriptures. And then you could probably say to me, well, how would you know to trust your interpretation now or in the future? And again, I cannot really say it's something I absolutely know. I don't absolutely know I can trust my interpretation. I can only trust God, and through faith in Him, believe that He's leading me to a more perfect understanding of the truth. And certainly when it comes to the most pivotal issues of the faith, that is where I'm seeking the hardest. The issues of the flood and the details thereof, and when did it occur, and where did it occur, and the magnitude of it and all that, I consider highly secondary to the faith. I think that to be a Bible-believing Christian, you don't necessarily have to adhere to one strict interpretation of the flood, but you do have to believe that God made a flood and that Noah survived it. I think that's reasonable to say, is that there was an ark, that Noah built it, and that he put animals on it, and they went through this flood and survived it. Verse 6. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days, that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. So the raven goes out, and it goes to and fro. Someone suggesting that it was because it was a carrion bird, it would go off and feed on corpses. Well, it doesn't really mention that, and the significance of that is kind of lost on me. Verse 8, also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her unto him into the ark. So the raven was let go, and it found stuff to land on, stuff to do, stuff to eat. You know, carrion birds are like that. But the dove found no satisfactory landing place, nesting spot, or roost. So the dove returns, because doves are not like ravens. Verse 10, and he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from the earth. Verse 12, and he stayed yet other 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 600th and first year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. You know, cattle here reference it in understanding as the different kinds of quadrupeds. Cattle would be everything from horses and camels and different kinds of, you know, deer, etc., depending on, you know, how narrowly you want to define kind. You know, it's doubtful that it meant species. It would have meant something more along a little higher order of category. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. 19, every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Verse 21, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So Noah's Ark, this narrative, covers several chapters. In passing, I would like to remark that, you know, many details are not necessarily given, such as the way it would be provisioned and so forth. But, you know, with some thinking, one can think of how it might be done. For example, when it says of each kind of animal, it may not include additional animals brought on solely for the purpose of feeding the carnivores, and also for feeding Noah's family. Animals that they knew would be killed during the time of the ark's sailing. So, you know, you would have in the count of the animals, potentially additional animals, which were purposed only for those purposes. And they would not be reckoned among the, you know, two of every kind, which are for preservation. And, you know, that only comes into play really when you start trying to deeply question what's written about the ark. And that's all right for people to do. I've questioned, it's natural because it's quite a fantastic story. And, you know, a lot of people say it's unbelievable. We know a lot of the things that have happened to the earth, but there are many things that we don't understand. You know, we know there have been mass extinctions. And therefore, we should not so quickly dismiss something because we have not yet discovered evidence for it. You know, and some people will say, oh, there's tons of evidence for it. And the problem with a lot of that is they already have a predetermined point of view, which bugs me. In the sense of a lot of them are very adamantly young earth creationist, which I still find very difficult to accept because it relies way too heavily on certain assumptions about the biblical narrative, one of which is that there are no gaps. And we'll be talking about that when we get to the genealogical sections in chapter 10. But here, Noah offers a burnt offering to the Lord of the animals he slays and offers them up. This is always customary among men to do, to offer sacrifice to God. Now, people think in terms of sacrifice these days. I often hear people talking about brutal, barbaric. You know, it's so easy, perched atop our position in modernism, to look down our noses at customs of the past, or at notions of the past, that was sin to be relieved by the shedding of blood. Because most people don't even want to think of sins needing any relief at all. Certainly sins that aren't committed against other individuals. You know, the so-called victimless sins. And I agree, some sins are really not against another human being, but just against your own soul. And for people who don't believe in God, those sins are silly. You know, what's wrong with looking on a woman to lust after her? I find it very gratifying, someone might say. Well, if you're not in the pursuit of immortality, I suppose putting that limitation on yourself or seeking perfection in the way in which you look upon your fellow human beings, perfection in the sense of having a clean conscience and a pure mind, well, no wonder you think it's silly, because the concepts of having a pure mind are not that important to you. You aren't trying to seek to obtain a nature which is divine. And so sacrificing animals as a substitution for what we deserve seems like barbarism. But it represents the best that men could do, is to give up something that was perfectly good and burn it up. To sacrifice, you know, the sacrifices always had to be whole. You couldn't sacrifice a crippled or deformed animal or a sick one. They had to be perfect. Animals are perfect and innocent. You know, and some people, they say, oh, it's horrible to make something else pay for your crime. It is horrible. That's horrible. It is. It's a horrible thing that someone else should suffer from it. And they say, it's unjust. It is unjust. It is only a shadow of God in the person of the Son laying his life down for our sins. A voluntary victim who desired to do it out of love so that we could receive the forgiveness of sins. God brought us into this world. He formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And God, in doing so, has given man a great gift. We live, we breathe, we have an intellect, we use it, we build our world. But we also die. And the reason we die is because of sin. And the blood of Jesus, which all former sacrifices are merely shadows, foreshadowing what was to come. You know, God allowed these things to be done so that that which was to come, the real thing which would purchase our forgiveness, when that was to come, it would have all these precedents. And that there would be some understanding, as it is written in the book of Hebrews, that, you know, it's impossible, really, that the blood of animals could really take away your sins. They don't really have any standing. They're not responsible for your sins. They have no vested interest in your well-being. But the Son of God has a vested interest because he is the Creator. And he has a vested interest in mankind and in mankind's sinful state. Therefore, he has the authority to lay his life down as an offering that our sins could be forgiven through faith in him. Sin, in God's eyes, is a barbaric thing, and to remedy it, he has brought about a bloody and barbaric solution. Life for life, blood for blood. Our blood is forfeit in God's eyes. All men have sinned. We all deserve to die. He could just send a really big meteor at our planet tomorrow and destroy us all and walk away with not a blot on his conscience because he owes us nothing. He gave us everything we have. And if he takes it away, that's only going back to what was before we existed. But the world is filled with the unthankful, the unholy, with truce breakers, with despisers of things that are good. God has brought about the world with those people to challenge and to be examples and for all kinds of purposes, some of them even that he might turn them from their sinful ways, that they might become the sons of God. We can't really judge people before the time. But speaking philosophically, I just think people really have not properly evaluated man's status in the sight of God when considering, you know, the nature of sacrifices and of the ordinances of God. I mean, how those things are brought into play. You know, some people will talk about the flood of Noah in terms of genocide. Oh, God, he's so great, he kills everybody. Well, he kills everybody in every generation. Well, God commanded the Israelites to kill all the people of a particular nation. God kills all the people of a particular nation all the time. Every generation is wiped out. Now, they leave descendants. Sometimes when everybody's wiped out and there are no descendants, oh, it's a tragedy. It's just local. Yeah, I mean, it's like you're just talking about a particular gene pool disappearing. It's not significant. Man values man. We value our lives. And therefore, when God demonstrates how utterly worthless we are offended. When we are sinful and worthy of destruction in his sight, and then we become offended because we've been killed. No creature in this world values us. The beasts would love to devour us. You know, I know your pets worship you and all that. What I'm saying is there is no just worth to mankind other than what man assigns mankind as worth. And we overvalue our worth and our position in the sight of God. And therefore, we start looking at these mass murderers and start thinking, oh, how terrible. Only because you're a man. When you see men dying, oh, that hits close to home, doesn't it? People like me have been killed. And God did it. God commanded it. When God planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Eden, he was planting the seeds of all of our destruction. He has ordered every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth to be destroyed, to be killed. It's already been ordered. It has already been so ordained. And we only are offended because it happens at one time, instead of the accustomed way. You know, we're used to people dying. We see funeral homes. We think nothing of it. The Bible is a lengthy description and meandering narrative dealing with the issue of sin from the very beginning. You know, that's the whole purpose of Noah's flood, is destroying the men whom God abhors. And far from it being something like to be ashamed of, like, oh, it's a genocide. But what is the purpose of the flood? It is to show man how willing God is to destroy them. Now, he says, though, I'm not going to do that anymore. This is a one-time demonstration, at least until the world ends. He's not going to smite every living thing again like he did then, or destroy the world with a flood like he did, but there's going to be a judgment day for man. But as far as that moment where he demonstrates how much mankind can be seen in the sight of God in terms of, you are vessels of destruction. No, just that once. Man's heart is full of evil imaginations continually. God knows this. It's not like he thought he would stop that with the flood. Really, the main purpose of the flood is God wanted to destroy man. And so he did. He saw their wickedness and he wanted to destroy them.